turn with me in your Bible, please, to the book of Acts. We'll read two particular texts from the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 2, and we'll read also a portion in chapter 3. My apologies to those of you who went up to the website earlier in the week to download the Psalms, and I changed everything Saturday morning and brought it back to a continuation of last week's sermon on baptism, which I had not done at the first of the week. So my apologies to you who are anticipating different Psalms this morning. We'll read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then if you skip over into chapter 3 with me to verse 24, I'll tell you what, let's begin in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said, Unto the fathers a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. You remember last week we had a baptism, actually two young men were baptized last week. Do you remember that, John? Do you remember that? Yes. And in that sermon that we had last week, which pertained to baptism, we didn't get all the way to the end. So we started with the admonition of Peter, first of all, in convincing them of their sins. And we talked about the necessity for us to be convinced of our sins. Then we talked about repentance and how it was indeed necessary that they should repent and we should repent. So we made several pastoral uses out of that sermon that is normally preached as a polemic either for or against paedal baptism. Still, we wanted to make sure that we covered those pastoral grounds, that the acknowledgement of our sins, being brought to a place where we acknowledge our sins and repent from them and cry out to the Lord for mercy, those kinds of things are, they are the sine qua non of Christianity, right? In other words, without them, we don't have Christianity. And then we began to open up talk about the remission of sins. When Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, well, we have to pull back and say, what does that mean? Because many have misinterpreted that to understand that when water is applied to the skin of an individual in a churchly atmosphere, in a churchly environment, as a sacrament of the church, that there is some thing that takes place, ex opere operato, simply by doing it, that there is what some churches would call the forgiveness of original sin, the remission of original sin, what some would call that regenerating and defining moment in the person's life. And they would interpret Peter's comments, baptism for the remission of sins, for some baptismal regeneration, for something that baptism is most certainly not doing. And so we talked last week about the history of the use of baptism and how the Old Testament saints who were standing there in Acts chapter 2, who had been steeped in Mosaic and Davidic theology, who were people of the Old Testament, they were devout Jews. How do you know they were devout? Because they got off their duffs and came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Weeks, like Moses commanded, rather than stay. I mean, a lot of folks came for Passover. Let's just be honest. A lot of folks came for Passover because that was the great day. Even in today's Judaica, they call those days the high holy days, don't they? Well, maybe you don't know that. I had the pleasure, the opportunity of as an electrician working in a synagogue for some time down in the San Fernando Valley in Southern California, and I became very well versed in modern day Judaica by talking to the rabbi and so on. I was very interested in that. And so they call that High Holy Days. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and then Yom Kippur, which is very close to that. And so that is, and that's the you may miss synagogue at some times in the year, but they sell tickets to come on those days. But then there's the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And even today, if you talk to Orthodox Jews, well, perhaps not Orthodox, maybe conservative Jews or Reformed Jews, they'll tell you that that's not as important a holiday. In that day as well, the devout Jews came to all three of the feasts. Right? Shavuot, which was the Feast of Weeks. They also came to Pesach, Passover, and they also came to Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. But even in that day, there was a declension from the Feast of Weeks. That was the first of the feasts from which the people declined. And so we have the devout Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost, steeped in Old Testament theology, and Peter tells them to be baptized for the remission of sins. What would they think of? And last week we began to open that up, talking about the baptisms of the Old Testament. Yes. There were baptisms, hundreds of them, in the Old Testament. They took place all the time. When someone had an issue in the night so that he had, say, fouled his sheets, in order for him to come to church, he had to be baptized. You say, brother, you're using the term anachronistically. No, I'm not. They had to be washed. They had to have water applied to them in a ritual fashion by a priest or by another clean person in order for them to return to church. The lady who had just had a baby or who had just come off of her menstrual cycle had to be washed, baptized before she returned to church. The leper, when he got up in the morning, and if you remember, this was most indicative, most helpful to our understanding. If the leper got up in the morning and his leprosy was gone, he could not simply return to church. He had to go to an individual, a priest, that is described there in Leviticus chapter 14 as the priest that makes him clean. He was already clean. He got up in the morning with no leprosy. He had to be pronounced clean by competent ecclesiastical authority. That priest is said to make him clean. And so we saw all of those Old Testament washings that they pointed away from themselves to a greater reality, and that is that we are all tainted, corrupted, partaking in the filth of sin, and that baptism points more to washing as a sign than it does to what our Baptist brethren would tell us, being identified with the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We also talked about how it was that when John first appeared on the scene, they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. Rather, I am the one who points to the Messiah. I baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is the material of baptism, what we call spiritual baptism, the reality to which water baptism points. And the pouring out or the sprinkling out of the Holy Ghost is that which cleanses from sin by the blood of Christ, as the Spirit takes the blood of Christ and applies it to us. That's what baptism points to. And we talked about that old illustration about the sign and the thing signified, where if you want to go to Disney World, you don't travel out to the freeway there and get to Orlando and it says Disney World next exit, and you sit there under the sign and you say, "Aren't we having a great time?" The sign and the thing signified are two different things, and how silly it is to be satisfied with the sign rather than that which it signifies. The other thing that Peter says here, and we're going to forge into new ground here, that's the review. The other thing that Peter says is, he says, "Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now this is important. We can't let this go by us without mention. Many people, again, have erroneously interpreted what goes on in the book of Acts such that they're calling everyone else's baptism but their own invalid. I don't know if you realize that or not, but there are whole churches that have made an industry out of saying your baptism is not valid because you didn't baptize in the name of Jesus. The Oneness Pentecostal churches claim that they're the only church upon earth that has a valid baptism because they're the only ones that baptize in the name of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. I want to show you something that will clear all of this up, make it very simple. Hope you have your pens handy, because it's going to take you writing down a couple of words. In verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, I want to just help you out with the Greek preposition there. The use of the prepositions between this and the book of Acts are very important. It's just a little teeny word, but we know that not one jot and one tittle will pass away, and that sometimes the jot and the tittle help us to make the doctrine. So here we have in Jesus' explanation of baptism to his disciples and his command for them to baptize, he says, "You will baptize," and the Greek word that is employed there, and you can write it down in your notes, you can just write it as an E-I-S. E-I-S. Ace. And that word means, you know how sometimes in Greek textbooks you see prepositions laid out with a drawing. You'll have a circle, and then you'll have a number of arrows. Okay, so if you have a circle, ace is going to be inside the circle and the arrow pointing that way, into the circle. Because the best way to translate the word ace is into. Now, there are cases where ace does not mean into. It means simply in. But in this case, being baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost signifies our union with the triune Godhead in our baptism. And in the baptisms that you saw last week, and in every baptism that I have performed as a minister of the gospel, I say I baptize you in or into, either one, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because by using the word eis instead of en, or instead of epi, or instead of any other preposition, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the union that we have. We are being baptized into the family of the Trinity. We are being identified with the Trinity as our family, our home base. We have a new name. We are called Christian because of our baptism, because we have been notoriously, by way of reputation, united to the triune Godhead. Eis. It will not surprise you then, as we turn back to Acts chapter 2, that we don't use the word eis. Because Peter, and as we see this brought and carried through the rest of the book of Acts, does not tell them to baptize eis into the name of Jesus. He tells them to baptize epi, upon the name of Jesus. And here, you can write down these three letters, E-P-I, epi. And epi, if you were to show that in the circle, it does not constitute movement at all. It constitutes a foundation and something sitting on top of a foundation. So if you're going to put something on top of something else, something on something else, if something is going to serve as a foundation for something else, you say epi. So to baptize upon the name of Jesus means to baptize by the authority of Jesus Christ. Like the police officer says, stop in the name of the law. That means what? Stop by the authority of the law, or the authority that is vested in me by the law as an officer of the law. So, to baptize upon the name of Jesus Christ is to baptize by Christ's authority. And when Christ told them to baptize, how did He tell them to do it? He told them to do it, eis, into the name of the triune God. So whenever we see in the book of Acts this baptism, epi, the name of Christ, or upon the name of Christ, simply what is being said is all the baptisms that take place by the apostles throughout the book of Acts are because Christ commanded them to go and to baptize. They're baptizing upon His authority. They're doing what He told them to do. And so we assume then that this is not formulaic, because the word epi has no place in the formula, the baptismal formula. The baptismal formula is given in Matthew 28:19 and carried out upon the authority of Christ when they baptize epi upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now I think this is played out most clearly in Acts chapter 19 when Paul finds those apostles of John. And he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you first believed? And they say, we didn't know there was a Holy Ghost given. And he says, really? Upon whose name were you baptized then? Because if they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they would have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost given. Whose baptism were you baptized in then? Well, John's. Oh, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparation for the coming kingdom of God, preparation for Messiah. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that they were indeed baptized with that Trinitarian formula. They were brought into the church formally at that point. So whenever you see baptism in the name of Jesus in the book of Acts, keep in mind that that's not the formula, that's not the baptismal formula, that is that they are baptizing in the authority or upon the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the phrase means, in the name of or upon the name of. All right, so we move on then in the passage. He says, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You remember in John chapter, I have to check my notes for that one. I think it's in John chapter 1. It's in John chapter 3 when John had moved up to Salim because there was a lot of water up there to baptize with. Not there were great big pools, but there were lots of springs up there to baptize with. Many places that John could resort to for the baptizing work that God had given him to do. There arose a contention between his disciples and the Pharisees about purifying. Why would the topic of purification come up? Well, if we divorce our understanding of baptism from the Old Testament, then we might wonder what that question is all about. But because we don't do that, we understand why the Pharisees would ask him about purifying. Why are you purifying people? Why? What is this purifying rite all about? You know, you're not one of our guild. You're not one of our membership. You're not a priest. You're not a Levite. So why are you purifying people? Why are you baptizing? That's the question. And the dispute that arose was over purification. Once again, buttressing and reinforcing the fact that baptism, the sign of baptism, is that of washing. And then we closed up last week, we finished up last week by tying that together, by showing that even in the Old Testament, that those washings that took place were pointing to a spiritual reality, and we did that in Ezekiel chapter 36. I don't know if you remember or not, but if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, long about verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So Ezekiel speaks of that baptism by the Holy Ghost. That baptism of the Holy Ghost where we are cleansed in the inner man from our filthiness and given a new heart to walk in the Lord's ways. So Ezekiel ties that all up for us even there in chapter 36, teaching us what baptism pointed to. Now we could show also, we're not going to do this today, but we could show also the parallel that circumcision has to all of these things. How that circumcision showed forth in the Old Testament, what baptism does in the New, and that in addition to that, there were also baptisms in the Old Testament that showed forth that very same thing. Baptism and circumcision existed coincidentally in the Old Testament. Baptisms, washings, and the cutting away of the filth of the flesh in circumcision, they pointed to the same spiritual reality. That there would come Messiah who would baptize with the Holy Ghost, shed forth that Spirit, and Him being poured out upon the sons of men, they would be cleansed from all of their filthiness. And this is what the people are thinking of now when Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in your baptism. Not water baptism. Not that water baptism necessarily affects the baptism with the Holy Ghost, but it points to baptism with the Holy Ghost. It points to the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. Again, take these scriptures down in... go back one page. Yeah, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and even in this very book, the book of Acts, notice in verse 5, Verse 4, and being assembled together, that's Jesus with them, this is after his resurrection, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Again, what is Jesus saying, and what is Peter echoing in chapter 2 here? He is echoing the baptism of the Spirit of God as represented in water baptism, the sign that points to the thing signified. So be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, so then it is here in verse 39 then that we begin to depart from our Baptist brethren as to the proper recipients of this baptism. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I do also want to bring in at this point Acts chapter 3, the portion that we read before in verse 19, the same command, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then if we could skip down to verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Do you hear the commonality in all of these things that Peter is saying? First of all, he's talking to Jews, and he says to you first, but not just to you. All nations of the earth will be blessed. We're talking about a worldwide, a universal kind of blessing. And what will that universal blessing be characterized by? How will it be characterized? It'll be characterized by the remission of sins, by turning away from iniquity, by baptism, by repentance, by receiving the Holy Ghost. So we might ask then, here in verse 39, when he says, this promise is to you, to your children, and to those that are afar off, we might ask, what promise? What is the promise here that Peter is referencing when he says, this promise is to you, to your children, and to them that are afar off? As a Reformed Paedo-Baptist, I tell you that the promise that we see here offered by Peter is none other than the promise that God made to Abraham. It is the same promise. We are still working on the promise that God made to Abraham. You say, well, how do you know that? Okay, well, that's what we're going to do here over the next few minutes. First of all, we want to remember that it is a mixed multitude of covenant people. It was a people who thought of themselves as a house, that is a covenant family. It was a people who had 2,000 years plus of history applying the sign of the covenant to their male infants and reckoning them as members of that covenant by virtue of their being born in the covenant. And that was a visible administration of the covenant of grace. We understand all those things. And those facts are not in dispute. Even our Baptist brethren would agree with us there. That it was a visible administration of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. That those male infants were identified with that covenant by virtue of their circumcision. That they received that the sign of that covenant because it was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Also, they were a people who knew the difference between the visible and the invisible church. They knew that there could be wicked ones in the covenant. That the visible administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament was not a universal administration. In other words, not everyone who participated in the covenant were actual members of the covenant. just like it is in the New Testament. Now, we expect more fullness, evidence, and efficacy in the New Covenant, the New Testament, than in the Old. And we do that upon the basis of Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31, 31 following. Fullness, evidence, efficacy. Without a doubt, there were, you know, proportionately speaking, let's put it that way, proportionately speaking, we ought to expect more fullness and more efficacy in the days of the New Testament over the days of the Old. Because of God's promises in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, because our Lord Jesus Christ has come, because He has shed forth His Spirit in a more full and more powerful way, because the gospel is now a universal gospel, not simply relegated to one particular country in Palestine, not one particular piece of real estate in Palestine, but there are people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation that have partaken of what we would call the sprinkling, the baptism of the Spirit of God. So we do anticipate more fullness, more evidence, and more efficacy, which is exactly the three terms that the larger catechism uses to describe the distinction between the Old and New Testaments. But it is still the same promise. It is still the same covenant. What was the covenant that was manifest in Abraham's day, and what was the promise that was made to Abraham? It was the covenant of grace, and the promise was, well, it was several promises rolled into the promise, right? It was the promise of eternal life. It was the promise of the resurrection. It was the promise that he should be the heir of the world. It was the promise that all nations in the earth would be blessed by him. Is this the promise that Peter is holding out here in Acts chapter 2? I believe it is. First of all, if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, if we read verse 13 through 29, we don't have time to do an exposition of all these verses, but let's read them and then we'll point out a few things. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See that? Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What I want you to notice here most pronouncedly is that Paul moves in and out of the vocabulary of covenant and promise and uses them as functional synonyms. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore serveth the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all. Now, the all in context there includes Abraham, doesn't it? All under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed heirs according to the promise. And earlier in the chapter, he says this is why God preached the gospel to Abraham. So what is the promise that Peter is talking about there in Acts chapter 2? The promise of the receiving of the Holy Ghost, of having your sins remitted, the promise of eternal life. It's the same promise that God made to Abraham. And just because he doesn't use the word covenant doesn't negate the fact that he's talking about the covenant, the administration of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. In Acts chapter 13, verse 23, in 13, verse 32, in Acts verse 26, verse 6, in Romans chapter 4, 13 through 21, 15:8, Ephesians 2:12, Hebrews 6, 13 through 17, all of these places in the New Testament, the term, yeah, if you want those, just ask me later, the term covenant and promise are used interchangeably. This is the point we're making here. When Peter says the promise is to you and to your children, he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham. He is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant that he would be the heir of the world, that the gospel would be preached. This, all those scriptures speak of the covenant the Lord made with Abraham and to the fathers under the name of promise in the New Testament. And so the promise, it is nothing short of the gospel itself, the forgiveness of sins, the overturning of the curse, eternal life, and the resurrection from the dead. Now, who were the recipients of those promises in the Old Testament? When those promises, when those covenants were made, that were nothing other than visible administrations of the covenant of grace, who received those promises in the Old Testament? It's very clear. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll just walk through those very quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here at the Proto-Evangelium, we have the statement, the promise of a Redeemer to come. And he is given in the term seed. That Hebrew Old Testament word, zerach, which is a theologically charged word in the administration of the covenant throughout the Old Testament. As the covenant of grace is here promised that Christ would arise and be that champion, redeemer, that would rise where his first father fell, that he would indeed confront the serpent and give him that mortal wound. And it's given in terms that we can understand, right? I mean, it's not that Jesus is crushing the head of Satan, and Satan is nipping at his heel. But if you think of the interaction between snakes and people, you understand what the analogy is for us and how that rings true with us. Because if you're going to be bitten by a snake, where are you going to be bitten? Well, down there in your lower extremities, unless, of course, you reach down and say, nice, snakey, snakey. But if you simply walk by a snake and he reaches out on the trail that you're, you know, he reaches out from the brush and strikes at you, it's likely that he will strike your lower calf or your heel. Well, what would you do if you saw that snake before he had an opportunity to strike you? You'd crush him under your heel, right? You'd crush his head. And so that's the analogy, but it is simply an analogy. But who is it that will rise up and overturn the curse and crush the serpent? He is the seed. He is identified as the seed. So let's move on then. In the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah comes out from the ark and he plants himself a vineyard, Notice in verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I will establish my covenant with you," and with whom? "With your seed after you." And so here we have, once again, in the statement of the covenant, the establishment of the covenant, that it is not only established with the person, but also with their seed after them. We come to Genesis chapter 17 in the days of Abraham, and of course, we find the same kind of administration. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So now we learn about eternal life, because the land is but a type of their eternal life. So we're moving beyond. In every administration, we have a little bit more of the veil pulled back, and a little bit more of the veil pulled back. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Once again, we are administering the covenant in Deuteronomy. And you know what Deuteronomy is. It's that series of sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel upon the plains of Moab to ready them to go into the land of promise to partake of the covenant that God had made with their fathers before them. But not just their fathers before them. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, let me get the right verse here. In verse 10, we begin, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day." Now that's really helpful to understand who the covenant was made with in those days. Every one of them was standing there. The little ones, the servants, the wives, the husbands, everybody was there. Verse 13, "That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Okay, so if we stop right there, we understand that this is simply a continuation. This is nothing new. This is a continuation of that covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah before, and Adam and Eve before that. The pressing of the coming of Messiah, the champion redeemer. Eve, when Seth was born, says, "I'm going to name him Seth because I got him. I've got the Redeemer that was promised." She's looking for him. And so as we sweep through quickly this history of the covenant establishments of the Old Testament, we see that it is always made with the people who are present and their seed after them. Notice also in verse 14, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dealt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." You see how the covenant administration is both positive and negative. And when we baptize an infant, and when we call their parents to account and ask them to take vows, that there is indeed the blessing that the Lord has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. And when they call upon His name, He will be there. But if they turn away, then they, as it says in the latter prophets, they forsake their own mercy. They forsake their own mercy, those mercies that God has promised notoriously to His covenant people. They turn away from those mercies that belong to them as children of the inheritors of the promise. And then notice in verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done unto this land? And what meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Moses has just said, we're making this covenant not only with you who stand there with they today, but with him who is not here this day. And when the curses of that covenant come to pass upon an apostate people, did you hear what he said? The people, then shall your children rise up, and shall they that are afar off say, why did the Lord do it? So in the administration of the covenant we see here in the days of Adam and Eve, in the days of Noah, in the days of Abraham, and in the days of Moses, the covenant is always made with believers and their seed. If we go to the administration of the covenant in David, which is speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that administration of the covenant, the Lord says, I'm going to raise up your seed after you. He will sit on my throne. And in doing that, David foreshadows the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where he said, the seed is not of many, but as of one, which is Christ. And so all of those promises that are made to us and to our children are made in Christ. Now when we come then back to Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to a people that know those promises. He's speaking to a people that live in the covenant, that have circumcised their children, that understand the term promise and its theological import. And so when he says, this promise is to you and to your seed, he is simply echoing the language that God used when he made the covenant with Abraham. It's the same covenant. This promise is to you and to your children is covenantal language. It echoes what God told Abraham. The second reason I would point to the covenant being the same covenant that God made with Abraham is, and think with me here for a moment, what was the promise, the covenant, the specifics of the covenant that God made with Abraham? That he would be the heir of the entire world, right? It's not just that he would have a family in Palestine, a nation in Palestine, the children of Abraham that lived in that area that were physically descended from him, but the Lord promised him, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, right? When did that take place? If this is, as our Baptist friends tell us, essentially a different covenant than God made with Abraham, then I want to ask, when did God fulfill His promise to Abraham? If not here, if not now, if not in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, this covenant is to you, to your children, and to them that are afar off. then when did God fulfill that covenant to Abraham, that he would be the heir of the world, that we, as the children of Abraham, though we are not related to Abraham, might be the children of Abraham by faith? And as we read in the at the end of Galatians chapter 3, if ye are Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. By the way, that was spoken to Gentiles. No, this must be the Abrahamic covenant. This must be the same promise that God made to Abraham, because it was to Abraham that God said, it will be to you and to your seed and to all the families of the earth, or to you, to your children, and them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So then, we believe it's the Abrahamic covenant because it echoes the language. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, speaking to a Roman church, he says, which is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. What promise is Peter referencing when he says the promise is to you, to your children, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call? What promise? It is the promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace, and the same covenant that Peter here is holding out to those devout Jews and referencing the Gentiles who will, he believes, come to faith in Christ. Third, we have Peter's parallel statement in the next chapter, where under similar circumstances, he says that what they are seeing is nothing other than the promise the Lord made to Abraham being fulfilled. So if we turn back to Acts chapter 3. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. When he says unto you first, he is distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles. And so the covenant that God made with Abraham is rightly first preached to the Jews. What did Jesus say? You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. So the gospel will go forth to those children of Abraham, which will be his children by faith, them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We also have, fourthly, the 2,000-year history of how the covenant was understood, that children were always included with their parents in the administration of that covenant. I have a work at home by a Presbyterian minister of the 19th century named Armstrong. It's a good work on the sacraments. And he raises a very interesting point. He says, where is the hue and cry? If the Jews were anything at all, they were traditional. And so if Peter would have stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, don't get your children up here yet, they need to come to faith in Christ on their own, where would have been the hue and cry of those Jews overturning their traditions and saying, are you saying then that here in the New Testament we don't bring our children? We have 4,000 years of history bringing our children with us. Are you telling us they don't come now? Are you telling us that in this great and grandest administration of the covenant of grace that we are somehow contracting its application? Rather, we are expanding its application to you, to your children, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As many as the Lord our God shall call. So then, it is only upon the supposition that the promise spoken of here by Peter is somehow different from the Abrahamic promise that one might assume that children are not in view in the administration of the sign of that covenant. So then, it only serves to wrap up by saying, who are the people that are afar off then? Well, that's a simple answer. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles. And he says that they who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what have we seen then? We've seen that the administration of the covenant of grace is consistent throughout each of its various administrations. In the days of Adam and Eve, in the days of Noah, in the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, and in the days of David, and here in the days of Peter and the apostles. That when we administer the covenant of grace, the promise is secure. It is to us and to our children. And here in the days of the New Testament, also to those that are afar off. Only foreshadowed in the Old Testament, brought to bear fully in the New Testament. So we have then, in that administration of the covenant of grace, a proper understanding between the visible and the invisible church, that there is indeed a visible administration of the covenant of grace, and that the seals, the benefits of that covenant, are our children's by right. Because they are born into the covenant of grace, into that visible administration, they have a right to its benefits, a right to its seals. And any that would keep them from the seals and administration of that covenant are working against the promises of God, who has promised to be a God to us and to our seed after us, and who has told us to bring those little ones in. There are other threatenings in Scripture, aren't there, about denying and offending the little ones that Christ calls His own. Even in the Old Testament, in the days of their apostasy, in Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord talks about that they had taken their children and that they had sacrificed them unto devils, unto Moloch. You know what He says about those children that belonged to Him? He says, you have taken the children which you have born unto Me. They are My children, the Lord says. Are they less His children today than they were in those days? The promise is the same. The covenant is the same. The promises are the same. And if anything, the promises are expansive now to the whole wide world. The children of Abraham are no longer known as a nation in Palestine, a physical people with a discernible bloodline. The children of Abraham now are those whom the Lord God calls to Himself and their children. So then, as we apply these truths, let us remember, first of all, the importance of the visible administration of the covenant. We have a movement, even in Reformed churches today, that is such a pietistic movement that emphasizes the invisible church to the detriment of the visible church. It is an unholy separation between the two. And so we have people believing that they do not need the visible church, that them and Jesus in their living room is all they need. That there is an administration of the covenant of grace that is general, and that is enough, and that particular churches are simply not necessary. It is a pietistic movement. It is a movement of the individual in his immediate approach to God. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that everyone is competent in his approach through Christ to the throne of grace. No problems there. But the Lord has set in the earth the visible administration of the covenant of grace with all its seals, with all its benefits, with all of its duties and responsibilities as well. Because as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the covenant not only has its benefits, it has its threatenings as well. And if you don't believe that those threatenings are good, even into the New Testament, reread Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, and Hebrews chapter 10 to remember that those who are in covenant with Christ, that is those who are in the visible church, can partake only in common operations of the Spirit and not saving operations of the Spirit, and in the end be lost. There is a visible administration of the covenant of grace, and it is a God-ordained administration, and our children belong there. They have a right to the seals. Our babies, our infants, have a right to be in the church service hearing the singing of psalms, hearing public prayer, hearing the word preached, and as they progress in their ability to understand, then to be at home and to recognize that these are my people too. Just as they did in every other administration of the covenant of grace. And as we bring our children in, and as we baptize them, and as we deal with them under the rights and responsibilities of the covenant, it is God who takes those means and makes them effectual to the salvation of our children. Do not denigrate the necessity of the visible church. You remember a few years ago, or a couple of years ago, I preached a sermon from 1 Kings chapter 18 called I Alone Am Left. You remember Ezekiel? I'm sorry. You remember Elijah? Elijah, there in the mountain, and of course the thunder passes by, and the wind passes by, and the rain passes by, and then there's this voice. And when Elijah hears the voice, he comes out, and the voice asks him, Elijah, why are you here? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord my God. And now they seek my life, and I'm the only one that's left. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, you get out there and you minister. You get out there because the job is not done. I have 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee unto Baal. Don't you know that? You go out there and I have these various things for you to do. You're going to anoint Hazael, and off the top of my head, I don't remember the other two things, but there were three things specifically that the Lord told him to do. And you know, Elijah dies before he does any of them. But Elisha does them. Because when we pull back, when we say we don't need the visible church, well, let me ask you, what is the succession plan there? Where does that go? Well, the Lord is teaching us some valuable things with regard to the administration of the covenant and the visible church in these days. Let us not slight the administration that God has set in place. The promise, brothers and sisters, is to you, to your children, and to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Apostle Peter and the knowledge that he had even in those days, at that early day of his ministry. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit and the training that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Thou didst bring all these things to his mind on that day. And we pray that we would not be ignorant as well, but that Thou wouldst be pleased to send Thy Spirit, cause us to think Thy thoughts after Thee, to think rightly about the covenant, the participants in the covenant, the administration of that covenant, the consistency of its administration from the beginning of days even until now. And help us to trust in Thy promises, to pray with and for our children, to teach them the things of God. And also, Father, help us never to cease to pray that Thou wouldst use these means and make them effectual for the glory of Thy kingdom's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.